And all God's people said, amen. Thanks to Dixie. When she started to sing there, looked like she was doing the singing, but really it was the team over on the side. So if you got fooled, you can always tell her. She's got a great voice. And we appreciate the signing that so clearly demonstrates the love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you love Jesus? I mean, do you really love Jesus? The Lord reminded me while I was worshiping this morning, and I just about burst into tears. It was 1971, and I was at a Jesus Movement rally. These crazy teenagers around me, and I was just a little more than a teenager. And they had their hands in the air, and they were worshiping, and they were crying, and I just sat there looking at them and thinking, you're showing off. You're making a scene. You're too emotional. And as that worship service continued, the Spirit of God just got a hold of me, and the Lord said, and what's the matter with you? Do you think you love me? You don't even love me enough to raise your hands and worship me. You don't love me enough to cry when you see what God has done in your life. And God began to work in me, and I'll tell you, when you get alone with the Lord in a secret place of prayer and you spend some hours and days with the Lord, and then He shows you a glimpse of Himself as He really is in all of His glory and His love, your heart breaks. You'll never be the same. And you won't just lip service, Lord, I love you. Now, I'm not advocating you raise your hands. Don't get it wrong. But you won't be conscious about that anymore. And you certainly won't be looking at other people and criticizing. You'll allow the Spirit of God to say to you, do you love me more than anything else? We got a busy morning this morning, so I have to move rapidly. And we're running out of time already. We've got the communion service right after the preaching, and then we've got a baptismal service. So we have three people to baptize, and we want to invite all of you to stay for that. And we'll see how we do on time. And judge whether that's appropriate or not. Could I have more lights on the platform? All my lights disappeared and I feel like I'm in the dark. Please don't leave me in the dark. That's better. Now I feel like I'm in the light with you. We're looking into Ephesians. I want you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We've chosen as the title of this whole epistle, this whole letter to the Ephesians, the victor song, because Paul wants them to have victory in Christ. He's writing to the church and encouraging them to live godly in Christ Jesus, to be the saints that they were called to be, and let the Lord shine forth in their lives. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be preaching, Lord willing, through all of the book of Ephesians. We've been in chapter 1 for a little bit here as we introduce it. Last week we saw the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at what that meant, that he was the apostle writing to them, not just a Johnny-come-lately, Joe Average. This was the Apostle Paul writing to the church, and it's worthy to listen to him. This morning we're going to deal with the second part of verse 1 and then verse 2. We're really moving right along, aren't we? But then again, you don't have anywhere to go but heaven, so let's move along together as we look at Ephesians this morning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and our focus this morning, to the saints which are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this morning, we want to break it down. First of all, we want to look at the church in Ephesus, then the city of Ephesus, and then finally the challenges that existed in Ephesus. And we could probably invert some of this outline, but such as it is, here it comes. Get ready because we're going to rumble. Let's go. The church at Ephesus. I want to look at the church of Ephesus. You've got your Bibles open now to Ephesians, right? All right. Go to Acts chapter 18 through 20. I want to take you on a ride, a roller coaster ride, as Paul gets introduced to this church at Ephesus. How did the church come about? How was it born? Who was part of that church? That's what we're going to talk about here. We look, first of all, in Acts chapter 18, and we find that Paul, in chapter 18, verses 19 to 21, made a very short visit to the city of Ephesus. And as he enters in, they begged him to stay, and he says, I can't, I got to go to Jerusalem for a feast, but I'll be back. And certainly he did. He left, and in chapter 19 we find his return visit. As he returns to visit this place of Ephesus, he finds that there are no disciples there. He found disciples, people that called themselves disciples. But they were disciples of John. And it appears that Paul had a conversation with them about their faith, and they were enthused about Messiah, they were enthused about the things of God, and worship, and everything else. But somewhere in the conversation, something was missing. There was no reference to Jesus at all. And we're not told how long the conversation went on, but it was long enough for him to start perceiving that some things were out of order. And so he stopped these 12 people that he was talking to, and he says, "Wait a minute, I haven't heard you say the name of Jesus. In whose name were you baptized?" And they said, "We were baptized with the baptism of John. We don't know about Jesus." And so he proclaimed Jesus to them and preached the gospel and showed them that John was a baptism unto repentance, but Jesus came to bring the baptism into the body of Christ, into the family of God, to be initiated as a child of God, and they could have that Savior who died on the cross for them in their lives. And so they repented of sin, and they received Jesus as their Savior. And then he said, "Let's get you baptized." So they went into the waters, and they got baptized. And immediately after they got baptized, Paul and the elders laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And it was a wonderful time. They were initiated into the church. They became believers. My friends, just because you go to church doesn't make you a believer. Just because you come to the house of God doesn't make you part of God's family. You must be born into the family, and that's what Paul preached to them. You must be born again. You must receive God's only begotten Son, the Savior, as your Savior. Invite Him to come in. He'll cleanse your sin, He'll clean you up, and He'll give you a new life. And if you haven't done that this morning, this is a good morning to do so. We're going to have the communion table that explains salvation, and then we're going to have testimonies as we baptize people. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, this letter then is not to you. Because this letter is written to believers, part of the family of God. He writes it to the saints which are at Ephesus. Continuing in chapter 19, we find that Paul goes first of all to the Jews. That was always the open door, because in the synagogues you could go in as a Jew and you could offer yourself to read the Scriptures and talk about the Scriptures. And so Paul did that, and he opened the Scriptures and he preached Jesus for about 3 months. And then the Jews just said, "That's enough. We don't want to hear any more about this Jesus stuff. This Jesus stuff is just getting us sick." And they rebelled, and they finally said, "We don't want to hear anymore. You don't come back and preach in our synagogue." So Paul left the synagogue, and he said, "Then I turn away from you Jews, and I turn to the Gentiles." And he began to preach to the Gentiles. The way he did this is he rented an auditorium. It was called the center or the lecture house of Tyrannus. It was also called a school of Tyrannus. And Tyrannus was a Greek who had a school for people to come and lecture and talk about things. So Paul rented that. As a matter of fact, in church history, they give us the hours. It was from 10 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon that Paul did this. And he preached Christ to them, and many came to Jesus. Many got saved, and God began to change lives. Wonderful things were happening. And then in chapter 19 and verses 11 to 13, are you still with me? Got your Bible open? You got to look at it, because don't believe me. Believe, like the Bereans, they searched the Scriptures to make sure what the preacher said was so. So open it up and look. Chapter 19, verses 11 to 13, it says, God did some extraordinary miracles by the hand of the Apostle Paul. And here's what happened. Paul preached Christ and people came to Jesus, but this was a whole spiritist culture. This was a culture of idolatry and witchcraft and sin and immorality such as no other place on earth. Ephesus was second only to Rome, but in its debauchery and everything else, it seemed to be the king city. And Paul began to preach Christ, and as he did, he prayed for people that were under the power of demons, and demons fled from them. And it says that some of the mighty miracles were in the handkerchief. And people took handkerchiefs and headscarves and aprons, anything that touched the Apostle Paul, and they'd take it home to sick people and lay it on them, and the people would get well. And demons would be cast out. Wow. You don't think that's extraordinary? You take my handkerchief and try that. Now you take my handkerchief and try it. They won't get well. They'll probably get a sickness, a disease. But there was a phenomenal miracle. It's a wonder somebody didn't establish the church of the Blessed Hanky. Because people want to do that today. Everybody wants to follow suit, see some miracle in the Bible, and make that their primary doctrine. It wasn't to be a primary means that God was doing His work, but extraordinary miracles were being done by the hand of the Apostle Paul. And incidentally, it was done by the Lord, not by the Apostle Paul. It was incidental that they took those hankies. Paul wasn't praying for the hankies and sending them home. So when anybody comes along to you and says you can buy a blessed hanky, don't do it. It's probably not true. And if somebody tells you that they got sand from the tomb of the resurrection, and if you take it home, it's going to bless your family, don't do it, because it's probably not true. Do you realize how much sand would be gone from Palestine in all of these things that people are doing? It's a hoax. It's a lie. Don't fall into those things. But this was a case where God was doing some extraordinary miracles for a purpose. Then the next thing that we see were some Jewish people who were exorcists. How many of you have seen the movie The Exorcist? All right, the altar's open, and you may... No. I haven't seen it. I've only heard stories about it. But there were Jewish guys that practiced exorcism, casting out demons. And they always did it through formulas. They found the magical incantations, and they'd say the right words, and they'd try to cast out demons. In this case, they brought the sons of Sceva, decided they were going to do this. And they found a demon-possessed man, and they started doing this incantation. They said, hey, what about the name of Jesus? We heard what Paul's doing with hankies. Let's use the name of Jesus. That's got to be the powerful, magical formula. And so they began to proclaim the name of Jesus over people and try to cast out demons. And what happened is it backfired. Instead of the demon coming out, the demon came out all right. He came out through this man and ripped them to shreds, and they ran naked and torn and bleeding from that place. And the whole city heard about it. And great fear came on everyone because of the name of Jesus. And God continued to do mighty and phenomenal miracles. So much so that in this culture of idolatry and witchcraft and pornography and immorality, people by the hundreds and thousands got saved. In the next passage in Acts chapter 9, we see what they did. They came out of the occult, they came out of witchcraft, they came out of all these idolatrous things, and many of them brought together the scrolls, the incantations, the letters from the psychics, and all the rest, and they brought them, and they piled them up in a huge pile, and they burned it before the Lord as a sacrifice. They gave it to God. Now, what were these scrolls and things? These were witchcraft incantations. These were things that were practices in Ephesus, and some remaining scrolls have indicated that they were formulas, kind of like the witch books that are around today, and people brought all those things and burned them as part of their commitment to Christ, and they said the value of that was over $500,000. Wow. Now let me pause here for a moment, because we got to get the point. Why does God tell us that? Why does the Lord single out the church of Ephesus and say, look what happened here? This culture was a debased culture. In chapter 5, Paul called it a crooked and perverse generation. A generation that were not God-fearers. They loved everything else. They were into the occult. They were into witchcraft. They were into 33 temples that they had there, including the temple of Diana. They were into... all of the seances and the speaking to the dead. But when they came to Christ to break the power of Satan, they needed to surrender that completely. And here's what I want to say to you. We are living in the Ephesus of our day. Our culture, not this city, but our culture in America is like Ephesus. It's very, very similar. It's extraordinary the amount of occult that is going on around us, and we're oblivious to it. I have watched in Brazil, which is a spiritist cult, culture, 80% of the population dabble in the occult, do seances and witchcraft and everything else on the side, and they go to church, Catholic or Protestant, but they're into it. When they come to Christ, we usually had to have a burning ceremony in which they took stuff from their home that realized didn't belong to God, belonged to Satan, and they surrendered it willingly to the Lord. Some of these people had spent a year's wages buying all this stuff, and they would bring it to the church and burn it as a living sacrifice to the Lord so they'd be set free from demons. I can spend the rest of the day telling you story after story of God's wonderful power to deliver people from demonic oppression as believers. Because they kept stuff in their house that didn't belong to God. I have seen it here in the United States over and over again. One particular case in New Jersey, in a upper middle class church with an executive of a large corporation had been dabbling in the occult. He just thought it was trying to get help from anybody that was spiritual. And so he called the psychic that was in the newspaper, got involved with the psychic, and pretty soon his whole life was involved in this, and he spent something like $10,000 on all of this paraphernalia and magical things that he was supposed to do. But he got saved. He got saved in this process. And then he came to the church and he said, you know, Pastor, my family is just in chaos. Everything's going wrong at home. My kids are sick and they can't get well. Doctors say they don't know what to do. And at night in our house there are noises and we think it's haunted. Would you come over and pray for our house? Well, the pastor of their church was an Alliance pastor, but he didn't believe in that stuff. Did you hear what I said? An Alliance pastor didn't believe in that stuff, that the occult isn't real, it doesn't happen. And so he called me and he said, Pastor, would you come over? You were in Brazil, I know you've dealt with this. Would you come over and convince my executive guy that's in my church? Would you convince him his house isn't haunted and there's nothing going on? And I said, I'll come over, but I won't convince him that nothing's going on. Let me find out if something is going on. So we went over and we had a meeting with him. I started to ask him questions, just some simple questions about his relationship to Christ. And then I changed it and I said, now I need to know about your relationship to Satan. And he said, what? Your relationship to Satan. And I said, have you dabbled in the occult? And he said, what's that mean? And I said, have you gone to a witch or a warlock? Have you gone to a seance? Have you done Ouija boards, tarot cards? Have you seen a psychic? Have you called or talked to them? Have you received letters from them? Do you have any amulets or anything in your home? And you could see it while I'm saying it. The wife in the background, her face just turns white, loses all her color. And I'm colorblind. That's really bad when I can see that you turned white. And then he stutters and stammers and he said, well, not, he looked over at his wife and she said, you better tell him. And I knew we were in trouble. She says, you better tell him. And he says, well, yeah. And he told me that story of getting involved with a psychic. She's out in Texas somewhere. And she said, you have to send me a Rolex watch. And I will take that and pray over it. And I will turn back the time. And your situation will turn back to its original state. And all these diseases will be gone at home. All of this boogeyman stuff that you're hearing and seeing will be disappeared. And so he went out and bought a $5,000 Rolex watch. And by the way, she said, don't tell your wife that you're doing it. Smart lady. And all this time, his wife is listening, and she's going, what? You did what? And then I said, what else? And he started to unravel all of the stuff that he'd purchased at her advice and the letters that she had sent to the home and things that were to be buried in the backyard and things that were to hang on the walls. Folks, this is a middle-class, upper-middle-class executive in a large corporation in America. We live in this little sheltered world that we think this stuff is not going on. It's going on all the time. And I've seen it in every church that I've been in, that in every church, every Christian assembly, there are believers that are dabbling in the occult. You're going to seances, you're doing Ouija boards, you're watching TV shows that are about the occult, and you're laughing at it, you're getting into it, and you may bring things into your home, you got them hanging on the wall. I was in one church and preaching, and I had a difficult time preaching, and I knew that something was wrong, because when that's happening, it's like Satan standing against you, resisting the word, and I had to stop right in the middle of the service. And while I'm doing it, I'm saying, Lord, they're going to think I'm nuts. But the Lord said, you do it. And I stopped in the middle of the service, and I said, I have to stop right here because I'm having trouble. And when I have this kind of trouble, somebody in the congregation is into the occult. Somebody here has gone to a psychic, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and I read off the whole riot act. And I said, I don't know who you are, but you need to repent of that because it's hindering the Spirit of God in your life, and it's hindering Him here. And I went on with the service, and things ended. And everybody left the service, and finally a young lady in her 20s came up to me after the service, and she said, it's me. And I didn't remember anything about it because I was already, sermon's gone, everything's done. She said, it's me. And I said, what's you? She says, I'm the one. You're the one what? She says, I'm the one who went to a seance. I'm the one that went to the occult. And I've got a letter in my pocket, a blessing from the spiritist lady. And she unraveled her story of how sickness came and she got tired of going to the church and praying about it. And she went to her mother who's into witchcraft and stuff and she got involved. And we had to pray and that thing had to be burned. Destroyed in repentance And then she got free. Why am I saying that? Do I think witchcraft is going on in my church? I don't know of any. But let me list a few things. If you are opening Pandora's box, if you are opening the lid of hell and inviting Satan into your home through any kind of witchcraft, whether that is a seance or whether it's letters from a psychic or whether it's astrology, whether it is, it goes all the magical things, incantations, anything that's not of God, that proposes that it has power, is not of God, is of Satan. So you need to get rid of it. If you're opening Pandora's box into the pornographic world on the internet, or into spiritist worlds, or into psychic counseling on the telephone, or by the internet, you have opened the box of hell. You have opened the lid, and all the demons are just scurrying all over. Pastor, you're not. That's not happening. Yes, it is. God says it happens. That's what happened in the book of in Ephesus. As the people dabbled in these things, Satan gained power over the whole community, and when they repented of it, God's power was manifest and they were set free. My friends, when you find something that is not of God in your home, you need to get rid of it. And you need to do like the Ephesians and bring it to other believers and together burn it before the Lord in repentance of that act. I don't care what it is. You will know, and the Spirit of God will know what it is. I've dealt with some people and I've taught this and counseled with them, and they said, but I don't have anything at home. And so before we left the service, I laid hands on them and prayed for them and said, Lord, let them go home and see everything that they didn't know was there. And the next week they come with two bags full of stuff that over the years they've accumulated through ancestors and relatives and things that were hanging on the wall that didn't belong to God, that represented the occult in some way. And when they burned those people were set free and their lives were different. I want to caution you. The church at Ephesus became a victorious church because they burned those things and allowed Jesus to take control of their lives. But when they ceased to do that and began to dabble again, they lost the victory. The church at Ephesus was to be a victorious church. Let me tell you a couple more things about the church at Ephesus. John the Apostle was there. In around 70 AD, just before Jerusalem was destroyed, John fled Jerusalem and took up residence in Ephesus. And he took with him the mother of Jesus. Remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he looked down, he saw John, he saw his mother, and he looked to his mother and he said, Mother, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. And from that very hour, John says, I took her home into my family, and she became a part of my family. They both moved to Ephesus. So we got John the Apostle that lived there, Mary, the mother of Jesus that lived in Ephesus, and you've got Timothy, who was the first bishop of the church of Ephesus. All these famous people, we didn't really know that they were involved in Ephesus. Let me tell you some other things that happened in Ephesus. John the Apostle wrote some books there. He wrote the Gospel of John while he was in Ephesus. He wrote it at the request of the other bishops that requested that he clarify the gospel, because there were three others that were circulating. And so he did so. And he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John from Ephesus. And then the book of Revelation, he was in exile. He was captured and taken to an island of Patmos, where he was in exile under Domitian, the emperor of Rome. And when Domitian died, he was allowed to go back to Ephesus. And from that island, he brought back the prophecies that he received in the dream called the book of Revelation. So all this took place in Ephesus and a whole lot more. Ephesus was a key place where God wanted to make his power made known. Second thing we want to look at is the city. We looked at the church. Let's look at the city. The city of Ephesus was a significant city. I'm going to give you a map so you have some idea of where it stands. You see up there where the number 2 is. Ephesus is right there, and the other churches that God wrote to in the book of Revelation, the 7 churches, are right in that same vicinity. Ephesus was the mother church. It was the starting place for all those other churches. Ephesus was a tremendous city in its day. 300,000 people resided there. It had streets that were huge and large. Today, you can see it looks like it's just a bunch of old things that have been tumbled down. And really, for centuries, that's all it was. It was destroyed in 262 AD and never rebuilt. And so when people first came across it, they didn't know what had been there. But it was a tremendous city, second only to Rome in its glory. It was a place where most people loved to vacation because it was the Big Apple of their time. In a few moments, we're going to see that it was also a place called Sex in the City. It was a place where sex was rampant everywhere. As a matter of fact, they had a goddess there, Diana, that in a moment we'll talk about. And Diana was representative of the fruitfulness of all the animals and the beasts of the field. And many report that in their studies they found that they were priestesses that were dedicated to prostitution that worshipped and served that idol. But Ephesus had a theater that would seat 25,000 people. In the book of Acts chapter 19, Paul's events there in Ephesus conclude with a great riot. He was there 2 years preaching, but a great riot took place because he was proclaiming the name of Jesus. All these people were getting saved. $500,000 worth of cultic stuff was burned, and people were getting rid of their idols. Diana of the Ephesians was the great idol, and Demetrius, who was a silversmith, made little idols so they could carry it around, little statues they could put in their home. And now he was mad, so he stirred up the people. There was a great arena there, 25,000 people gathered, and they started to scream and they started to shout, "Diana of the Ephesians! Diana of the Ephesians!" Join me. Don't. For 2 hours, incessantly saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Why? They were rebelling against Jesus Christ in His name. He was spoiling their kingdom. He was spoiling their culture. He was spoiling the city of Ephesus because the idols were being burned. And people were losing money on this deal. And so Demetrius stirred up the crowd, and almost a riot took place. Two of the disciples that are mentioned in Scripture were dragged out into the arena. And they would have been killed except for one of the officials that stood up and prevented it from happening. And he stood and he said to the entire crowd of people, he said, "What you're doing here today is wrong. If the Roman Empire and Caesar hears about it, they'll take away our city, they'll destroy us, and all of us will lose our citizenship. We will give an account today for what has taken place. So please, go home and cool down and leave this place." And the 25,000 people finally left, and Paul barely escaped with his life. Paul talks about fighting beasts at Ephesus. We have no indication of that in any other writings, but Paul mentions that he fought beasts. So perhaps even in this arena, there was the threat of fighting with beasts. Like in the arenas in Rome. There was also the great theater. Let me show you another. There it is, the other picture. And then a picture of how you come into the city. There were great highways that brought people into the city. The main highway was the Arcadian Highway. It was a highway 100 feet wide, and it had columns along the side, hundreds of columns that were 60 feet tall, and on top of the columns, they would burn fire so that it was torches that lit the way coming into the city. And people that would ride in the harbor would walk down this great pathway. It was marble stone floor, and they'd walk into this great city of Ephesus. It was a tremendous sight. Authors in that time wrote about it and said, "We have seen some of the great wonders of the world, but nothing compares to the city of Ephesus, and nothing compares to the temple of Diana of the Ephesians." And finally, there was a library there called Celsus Library that was built years after the Apostle Paul, but its original library was there when Paul was there. Paul met in the school of Tyrannus, which was right across the street from that library, where he preached the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, I want to tell you just a little bit about Diana. Diana of the Ephesians was one of the seven wonders of the world. Do you know what the seven wonders of the world are? The Great Pyramid of Giza, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Statue of Zeus in Olympia. I had to look up some of these things because we're not into the seven wonders. We got our own wonders. But some of these things were pretty amazing sights historically. And one author listed these as the seven great wonders of the world. Right in the middle of it all, he put the Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana of the Ephesians. Diana of the Ephesians was given another name by the Greeks because they had a lot of gods. And they gave it Artemis as her name. But her name was Diana. That was the Roman name for this goddess. She was the goddess of fertility, of all the animals and all the creatures. And so she was depicted with this great multi-breasted statue that stood in this huge temple. Now, two of the authors that I've read from that historical period were writing about it, and they said, "I've seen all of the seven wonders of the world, and none of them compare to the temple of Diana of the Ephesians." That's phenomenal. The pyramids are great, aren't they? But they don't compare to the Temple of Diana. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, we never saw, but we read about them in the Bible, and they were phenomenal. And the statue of Zeus at Olympia was so high that they said once it tumbled down, people measured just the what was left remaining. They said a man with long arms could not put his arms around the thumb of Zeus. It stood in the harbor. It was a huge thing. But Diana's temple outstood all of them. This city was given over to idolatry. This woman, this multi-breasted woman, was the symbol of fertility and of immorality for that city. She was worshipped there for 1,000 years. Wow. 1,000 years, yes. She was originally thought to have come from Jupiter as probably a meteor that landed, and somebody carved something out of it, and gradually it took on more embellishments through the centuries. And this temple stood for 1,000 years. It was destroyed in 662 A.D. But the people of the city, everyone in the world, the Roman world, knew of Ephesus as the place of Diana of the Ephesians, and no one could speak against Diana of the Ephesians. When the great conqueror came through and wanted to take his place and wanted to make some donations toward Diana of the Ephesians and put his name on there, Alexander the Great said to the people of Ephesus, "Let me give you all of my fortune so that I may aggrandize this idol and let my name stand on the temple." And they said, "It can't be done. Diana will get angry if anybody else shares her glory." Do you see the idolatry of it? Along with the witchcraft and the idolatry, all of these things were challenging the church. Along with the prostitutes in Corinth, there were 1,000 temple prostitutes at the temple of Aphrodite. They say that Ephesians was even greater. We don't have a number on that. We don't know what was taking place, but the prostitutes were part of the worship and the frenzy and the fanatical worship that was going on in Ephesus. God chose that the gospel should come to a place such as this. The last point is this, and that's the conclusion. There were some challenges at Ephesus. Look at me right now. Society rubs off. Culture will rub off on you and me. It's inevitable. We are part of our culture. We're part of our society. A few weeks ago, I taught you a verse. I want to teach you another verse. I taught you the shortest verse in the Bible. Remember what it was? Jesus wept. And here's part of what he wept over. Remember Lot's wife. That's the other short verse. Three words. Say it with me. Remember Lot's wife. Now, if you don't have any biblical knowledge, you think, remember Lot's of wives? No. It's remember Lot's wife. Abraham and Lot. Lot chose to pitch his tent towards Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah, that horrible, debased city like Ephesus. He pointed his tent toward it, and the next time you see him in the scriptures, he wasn't just facing it, he was inside the city. The next time you see him, he's sitting at the gate. He's a ruler in the city of a debased culture. It rubbed off on him. And Peter says in 1 Peter, that's the wrong passage. Sorry, I got it wrong. In 1 Peter, he says, Lot, a righteous man, vexed his soul daily with their lifestyle. You know, God wants us to understand that we are living in a culture that is not a God culture. Listen to me. America is no longer a Christian nation. It passed out of that years ago. We're in a post-Christian era. We don't allow prayer in school. We don't allow the Ten Commandments in front of public buildings. But we'll allow pornography in our schools. We'll allow kids on the internet going to all kinds of debased sites. We'll allow everything under the sun, but not Jesus. You need to know that this culture is against the Lord Jesus Christ, like Ephesus was. It ruins our economy to be a Christian. Why? Because people won't spend their money on the internet. They won't spend their money on the movies. They won't spend their money on all of the filthy things of this world. We need to understand that Ephesus faced a crisis. And Paul told the church in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 in the Good News for Modern Man, the modern translation, he said, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." My friends, the world is squeezing us every day. The pressure is on us just like it was on Lot. Lot hated what was going on around him, but he ended up camping inside that city. He ended up being in the city, being a part of it, and it was rubbing off on him and his life. It was rubbing off on his family. Remember Lot's wife. don't remember. What happened to Lot's wife? God took Lot almost forcibly out of Sodom and Gomorrah because He's going to destroy it. And God took him out and God said, don't you dare look back. You cut bait and fish. You just get out of that city. Don't look back. Don't have any remorse about it. It's a wicked city. Its stench is coming up to me and I'm going to judge it. Don't look back. If you look back, I'll judge you. His wife knew that. She was warned. But she was so attracted to that worldly city, she turned back to look at it and turned to a pillar of salt. God warning all of us, there's judgment coming if you let the world rub off on you. Friends, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and in chapter 5 he says, let it not be hinted at once among you that there's immorality, sexual sin, adultery, and he lists all of those sexual sins. Now why would he do that? He's talking to a church. It's because the world had squeezed the church into its mold. And everyone in the church had begun to think, no, the world's not so bad. We're saved. We're on our way to heaven. We can do whatever we want and get away with it. As a matter of fact, there was a theology that was circulating in his day, and Jesus mentioned it in Revelation chapter 2. It's the theology of the Nicolaitans. You never heard of them. The Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas who taught, live, eat, drink, and marry for tomorrow till you die. You're saved. You're once saved. You're always saved. Go sin and do whatever you want to do. What did Jesus say about that? He said, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Paul writes to the church and he says, I am writing to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. This letter is not written to the sinners. It's not written to the ungodly. It's not written to unbelievers. It's written to saints. Hear me now. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. You're a saint or you're an ain't. Because Jesus Christ saves us not just to give us a ticket to heaven, but to clean us up. And Paul talks to the church and he says, you need to be holy and without blemish, without spot before Him in love. I want to close with a story from the Apostle John. He lived in Ephesus most of his life. The Apostle John was traveling to another city and there he met a bishop. And around the bishop were the bishop's disciples. And he spied one of the disciples who was a handsome young man. He felt burdened for him. And he told the bishop, he said, this young man is going to be a bishop someday. I put you in charge of his care, that you would mentor him, that you would teach him, you would show him the way of Christ and help him to be a leader. And then John went back to Ephesus to continue living out his life, and some years passed. And during those years, this young man who had been trained in theology and trained at the feet of this other bishop had known the way of Christ, but gradually he drifted from the things of the Lord. He got in the wrong crowd, as Paul says to the church in Corinthians 15, he says, bad company corrupts good character. This guy got the wrong crowd around him, the liberal thinkers that said everything is okay, everything's permissible, you can do anything. He got with the wrong women and he started being immoral. Then he got with the wrong crowd and he started stealing money, embezzling money. And then he got bold enough to steal it from people's houses, and pretty soon he was under arrest. And so he fled into the wilderness and he got a gang of people around him, and they continued to do that immoral stuff. And he finally came to a point in his life where he said, I repudiate my faith in Christ. I am no longer a believer. I hate God and I hate Christ. I believe in nothing but myself. And he dedicated himself to his sin and wickedness, everything under the sun he did. And he was well known in the area because he became one of the primary thieves over his little den of thieves. About 3 years after the first event that John had commissioned this bishop, John returned to that city. And John said to the bishop, where is my young ward? Where is the young bishop that I asked you to mentor? And the bishop hung his head and he said, oh, I'm so sorry. He was a bad apple. He got into sin. He told the whole story how he got into robbery and thievery and immorality. And now he lived out in the wilderness doing everything and had forsaken his faith and turned his back on the Lord Jesus Christ. John the apostle took his clothes and ripped it and screamed with a loud voice. He called on the Lord and he wept for this young man. And then he turned to the bishop and he said, get me a horse. Get me a horse now. No one goes with me. I'm going to the wilderness. John got on the horse and he rode into the wilderness, the direction they told him that the thieves lived. And he rode into the wilderness, and sure enough, the thieves gathered around him and captured him, and he said, take me to your leader. And they took him to the leader. As John came to the cave of this bandit leader, John comes walking in, and the leader's sitting on his little throne with all his treasures around him, and he sees John walking in, and he falls on his face before him, and he says, "Not you, not you, not you." And John walks up to him and boldly says, "And you were called, and you were called of Christ to be holy and without blemish before Him in love, and He redeemed you with His precious blood, and this is the way you treat Him? God has not forsaken you. God has not turned His back on you. Son, there is still hope for you if you'll turn your heart back to the Lord Jesus Christ." And John preached Christ to him there in that cave. And that young man broke in tears and said, "Oh, I have sinned against God and my country. I'm not worthy to be called a Christian." But John took him under his wing and brought him back to that city. And there nurtured him in faith. And for a year, the young man grieved over his sin and just tried to do all kinds of penance until John said, "Leave it alone. Jesus paid it all for you. He washed you in His precious blood. There is no sin so great that He cannot forgive. There is no man so far from God that God can't redeem. You have been redeemed and set free. And now weep no more, for you are in Christ and He is in you." Friends, God has called us to holiness and to righteous living. He's called us to be like Jesus. In the midst of a corrupt and a perverse culture that's around us, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Real quickly, I give you a list of things, and you can pick it up on the internet, of things that squeeze us: morality, lust, sensuality, sexuality, lifestyles, participation with the culture as it is, attitudes and thoughts, money, covetousness, entertainments, living for pleasure, philosophies of everything's okay, politics and who you vote for. All of these things are indicators of the world squeezing us into its mold. The Lord is calling us to be saints, not to be ain'ts. And as we approach the Lord's table this morning, it's a reminder that none of us is without sin, that we need a Savior. And Jesus gave His disciples this tradition to do. First of all, the bread that represents His body. He said, "It's my body broken for you." There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. It's been earned by Jesus Christ. Nothing more can be paid. There's no penance you can do. There's no sacrifice you can offer. It's already been done. And then He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. I'm going to shed my blood for you." Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. But once the blood covers your sin, it is covered. Jesus this morning wants to cover your sin, whatever it is. I've been in many services where believers come up to me after communion and they say, "I couldn't take today because I sinned during the week. And I want to take a rubber or styrofoam baseball bat and hit them over the head." The whole purpose of it is to examine your heart, and if you find sin, you ask His forgiveness. And He gives it. How many times? He says 70 times 7 a day to Peter. How many more times for us? His blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness if we will confess. As the young man that John pursued found out, Jesus paid it all for you and me. If you're a believer this morning, we welcome you to participate with us. And we welcome you to share in the Lord's table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and that You have called us out of darkness into light, out of bondage into the liberty of the sons of God. You've called us to be lights in the world. You've called us to be like Jesus. But Lord, we recognize that we fail You in so many ways. Every day of our lives we slip and we fall, but You have paid it. You provided an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank You for that truth. We ask You now to bless the communion service. Bless this time in Your presence, that You would convict us, Lord, of sin, wherever it exists, of idolatry, of lust, of corruption, of witchcraft, and all those other things that can be in our lives. Help us to be obedient, willing to repent. In Jesus' name.